Well, good morning, everyone. This is really, this is neat stuff here, be able to talk to you from halfway around the world, almost. I was talking to Mr. and Mrs. Pippi and Phil before services here, and I have a microphone sitting in front of me and my headset on and two computer screens here. I feel like I'm in a broadcast studio. And but it this is really wonderful technology that we can do this with. General Dwight D. Eisenhower had an important decision to make early in June of 1944. He had been appointed the Supreme Commander of the Allied Expeditionary Force, or AEF, and now he had to decide the right time to start the biggest invasion ever recorded in history. At his word, Operation Overlord, the invasion of German-occupied France would begin. At his word, 175,000 fighting men and 50,000 vehicles would be carried across the English Channel, supported by 5,333 ships and 11,000 airplanes. This incredible force faced an equally incredible foe, a deadly foe, a ruthless foe. The weather had not been good for days, but the forecasters predicted a small break, but no one knew how long the break would last. General Eisenhower knew that to delay further would seriously harm the chance of defeating Hitler. So on June 6, 1944, General Dwight D. Eisenhower gave the order to begin Operation Overlord, a pivotal event in world history. In Matthew 11, Jesus Christ makes a statement concerning the kingdom of God. Turn to Matthew 11 and we'll read verse 12. Matthew 11, verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Now, that word violence is Greek. It means to be seized by force. And the violent, and that word violent means a forcer, take it by force. And by force is Greek to seize. The kingdom of God is seized. Think about this. God gave the Israelites the promised land. And if the inhabitants refused to yield, then the Israelites seized the land by fighting. We know that it is our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. And even though it is a gift, we still must fight to seize it because Satan refuses to yield. Note what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 5 through 6. How that the children of Israel have been made an example for our benefit. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And in verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. God has written down the history of his people to benefit those of the end time. Mr. Armstrong believed that the Bible is a book written for the end time church, the generation existing at the return of Christ. And in the last 100 to 200 years, how many events has God had direct intervention in so as to teach us specific lessons? The D-Day invasion of Normandy is one such event. In this message, we will contrast the D-Day invasion of Europe with our struggle to seize the kingdom of God in preparation for the return of the king. There are dozens of events recorded in the D-Day invasion that have a close analogy to our struggle to seize the kingdom. The source of the material for this message is from a book entitled D-Day, June 6, 1944, The Climactic Battle of World War II, by Stephen E. Ambrose. Now, Mr. Ambrose was a professor of history at the University of New Orleans. He was commissioned to write the official biography of President Eisenhower and is responsible for founding the National World War II Museum in New Orleans. If any of you have a chance to come to New Orleans to visit, that museum is well worth a trip to. But a word of warning, I would plan to spend plenty of time there, at least a day or two, because there's so much material covered. And you'll get a perspective of World War II, and especially of D-Day, that you've never had before. Now, we're going to cover 5 points as we contrast the D-Day invasion with the preparation for the day we celebrate today. The first point is that we are at war. The second point we'll cover is the title Lord of Hosts. The third point we'll discuss the preparation that has been made for this day. The fourth is the need for leadership. And the final point is our personal struggle to take the kingdom. Brethren, we are at war. It is interesting that Pentecost fell on May 28, 1944, about a week before the D-Day invasion. Pentecost pictures the day when the church received the Holy Spirit, the day which we were all drafted into God's army. This is the day when which we began our assault on the forces of evil, and today is the day when that invasion succeeds with the return of our King. In Luke 16, verse 16, there's another version of what Christ said in Matthew 11, 12. Let's read it in the Bible in Basic English version. That's Luke 16, 16. 16, 15. The law and the prophets were till John, but then came the preaching of the kingdom of God, and everyone makes his way into it by force. The kingdom of God is seized by force. Does it mean that we have to pull out our guns and start shooting at people in order to take the kingdom? No, our war is different. Our war is much harder than mere physical conflict. And we can see that in Ephesians 6, verses 12 through 13. Ephesians 6, 12 through 13. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The Allied soldier on D-Day was not really fighting against the German soldier. The Allied soldier was fighting against a government called the Third Reich, ruled by an evil dictator named Adolf Hitler. But we, brethren, we are fighting against the Satanic Reich, an invisible spiritual government ruled by the God of this world. The stakes at D-Day were high. From Stephen Ambrose's book on D-Day, here's what Winston Churchill was quoted as saying. Churchill always knew that it must happen. As early as 1941, he had told Captain Lord Louis Mountbatten, head of combined operations, "You are to prepare for the invasion of Europe, for unless we can go and land and fight Hitler and beat his forces on land, we shall never win this war." End quote. Churchill knew that the fate of the free world was at stake. If Hitler could not be stopped, the entire world would be engulfed by the Nazis. But the stakes are much higher for our war. If we fail, we are spiritually doomed. Turn to Hebrews 10, and we'll read verses 26 through 27. Hebrews 10, 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for our sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. But if we fight and succeed, The reward is beyond belief. Toward the end of Paul's life, he tells us in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 through 8, 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 8, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. Now that word fought is from the Greek word agonizome. It means to enter a contest, and specifically in gymnastics, but it can also mean to contend with adversaries, to strive to obtain. It is where we get the word agonize. In this war for the kingdom, we have a great deal to lose, but a greater deal to win. The Allied expeditionary forces were contending for a purely physical goal. We are contending for a purely spiritual goal, an everlasting prize. Though we cannot see our adversary, make no mistake, we are every bit at war with the Satanic Reich as the Allies were at war with the Third Reich. On that day in 1944, 12 nations stormed the beaches of Normandy. The United Kingdom, the United States, Canada, Free France, Australia, Free Belgian Forces, New Zealand, the Netherlands, Norway, Free Czechoslovakian Forces, and Greece. I think there's a great significance in the fact that 12 nations led by the tribe of Joseph were used by God at this epic time. Another point to note is that there were thousands of Israelites landing on the sands of the sea, getting ready to overtake the gateway to the Third Reich. Does that remind you of something? How about God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 22:17? Genesis 22:17. That in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now let's talk about the title, one of the titles of the Eternal. Turn to Joshua 5, beginning with verse 13. Joshua 5, verse 13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said unto him, Are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, No, but as the captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. Now this word captain is from the Hebrew word sar, S-A-R, which means a head person, a chieftain, a general, a governor, a ruler, one who has immediate authority. There can only be one head person. In Isaiah 9:6, you don't need to turn there, Christ is called the Prince of Peace. That is Shar Shalom. Shar Shalom. The Common English Bible translates captain of the Lord, captain of the host of the Lord, as commander of the Lord's heavenly forces. The New King James translates this as commander of the army of the Lord. If you take a Bible program and use its search feature, you'll see that the phrase Lord of Hosts occurs 235 times. Now let's continue. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What says my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, Loose your shoe from off your foot, for the place wherein you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. There's only one person that can make any ground holy, and that's the Eternal, the Lord of Hosts. Just as the Prince of Peace is the title is a title held by Jesus Christ. Commander of the Eternal's army is also a title held by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Lord of hosts. Consider the deep meaning of this incident. Here was Joshua, whose name means the Eternal saves, who is the captain of the physical armies of Israel, who is about to lead physical Israel into the promised land. This Joshua was standing before the Lord of hosts, the commander of God's armies, the one who would be born Joshua the Christ, the anointed Savior, the very commander that would lead spiritual Israel into the kingdom of God. Another interesting point, if you read the genealogy of Joshua in 1 Chronicles 7, 22-27, you don't need to turn there, but you'll see that Joshua was a member of the tribe of Ephraim. So we have Joshua of the tribe of Ephraim facing the being who had become Joshua of the tribe of Judah, the promise to Abraham of race and grace. I would have loved to have been at that confrontation. That would have been a wonderful thing to see. Now turn to Exodus 15 and we'll read verses 2 to 3. Exodus 15, 2 to 3. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. In chapter 3 of his book, Stephen Ambrose records this incident. Quote, on December 7th, 1943, Eisenhower met Roosevelt at Tunis, where the president was stopping on his way back to Washington. Roosevelt had taken off his plane and put in Eisenhower's car. As the automobile began to drive off, the president turned to the general and said, almost casually, "Well, Ike, you're going to command Overlord." His title was Supreme Commander, Allied Expeditionary Force, end quote. Dwight D. Eisenhower was the captain of the host of the Allies. As we approach this time of the Eternal's return, the event which this Feast of Trumpets pictures, the Lord of Hosts, Yahweh Shabbah, is the supreme commander of God's army. Now let's look at preparation, the groundwork that has been laid for this tremendous invasion of France. The preparations for D-Day were detailed. Here's a quote from Ambrose's D-Day book in chapter 6. Quote, according to General Eisenhower, before the battle is enjoined, plans are everything. As supreme commander, he directed a planning operation that seemed infinite in scope, was complex almost beyond description, and on which the outcome of war was dependent. When Eisenhower visited Bradley's headquarters, he told the officers, "This operation is not being planned with any alternatives. The operation is planned as a victory, and that's the way it's going to be. We're going down there, and we're throwing everything we have into it, and we're going to make it a success." You see, preparation was everything because the enemy the Allies was facing was strong and entrenched. On Omaha Beach, here's how the Germans were armed. This is from chapter 6. Quote, the Germans had 12 strong points built to provide enfilade fire the length of the beach. Big guns, 88 millimeter, even 105 millimeter, were put into casemates with embrasures that opened down the beach, not out to the sea. The casemates had an extra wing on the seaward side to hide the muzzle blast from the Allied navies. Up on the bluff, there were 8 concrete casemates and 4 open field positions for 75mm to 800mm guns, all sited for both grazing and plunging fire on every yard of the beach. The guns came from all over the Nazi Empire. French 75s, big Russian guns, 105s from Czechoslovakia, others from Poland. End quote. But that was not all that was facing the infantry on D-Day. Let's continue in Chapter 6, where Ambrose talks about the mines. They were irregularly placed throughout the shelf and of all types. Some simple charges of TNT covered by rock and set off by tripwires. S-mines were the devices of the devil. They jumped up when activated, then exploded at waist height. There were others. Altogether, Rommel laid 6.5 million mines and wanted many millions more. His goal was 11 million anti-personnel mines. End quote. The Germans had many devices that had one purpose, to kill soldiers. The men who stormed the beach, especially at Omaha, had to be well trained to be aware of those devices. It was a matter of life and death. In talking about forgiveness, let's read what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 10 to 11. 2 Corinthians 2, 10 to 11. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, that Greek word devices, it means perception or purpose. Satan's devices have a single purpose, to destroy us. Paul was aware of that one device concerning lack of forgiveness as a destructive device of Satan. We need to understand how Satan thinks, how he works, how he fights, if we are to defeat him. We need to be aware of the attitudes that he continually broadcasts. Now, what about the equipment to get the job done? The average D-Day soldier was well equipped with helmets, heavy boots, strong jackets, and numerous weapons issued to him by the government. Let's compare this with the government issue that God gives his soldiers in Ephesians 6, 13 through 17. Ephesians 6, 13 through 17. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. The D-Day soldier had HBT, herringbone twill trousers, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. The D-Day soldier wore a heavy HBT jacket, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The D-Day soldier wore heavy combat boots to protect his feet. Above all, taking the shield of faith. The D-Day soldier's shield was a foxhole or a crater left by bombs for shielding from machine guns and gunfire and mortar rounds. Wherefore, ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation. Helmets protected the D-Day soldier from shrapnel. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The D-Day soldier was issued an M1 Garand rifle. The soldier was helpless with this gun. He could neither fight nor defend himself. How can we fight or defend without the word of God? Finally, for this point, one preparatory operation for D-Day was the pre-invasion launch of paratroopers behind enemy lines. These men were responsible for taking out as many heavy guns as possible and providing landing indicators that would direct gliders that would carry additional infantry in. This was critical for the success for the main invasion on the beach. You might say these pre-invasion paratroopers laid the foundation for the main assault. Turn to Ephesians 2 verses 19 through 20. Ephesians 2, 19 through 20. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. God sent the prophets and apostles to lay the foundation for his temple, the foundation for the invasion of the satanic Reich. Jesus Christ is the primary part of that foundation. Jesus Christ, the prophets, and the apostles have paved the way for our fight. Now let's take a look at leadership. When the landing craft of the first wave of infantry landed on Omaha Beach, the leaders, the lieutenants and captains, were among the first to jump out into the water, and they were among the first to be shot down by enemy fire. The survivors of the company were without leadership. They depended on those leaders for direction. Without leadership, the men were confused and generally would not move. It takes a leader to keep things moving, and one of those leaders at D-Day was a General Cota, C-O-T-A. He was one of the few generals that were physically present on the beach. When he landed, he saw the chaos. He saw men huddled down. He saw men with no direction. Now, Cota was a cigar-toting middle-aged man, and he stood up on the beach, ignoring enemy fire, and began to take charge of the invasion at Omaha. He encouraged the men. He moved from group to group, organizing the men. He told them, don't die on the beach. If you have to die, die on the bluff. But let's get off this beach. It was through Cota's leadership that the men were able to break through the barbed wire defenses to penetrate the beach. Thanks to the leadership of General Cota and other leaders like him, what seemed to be a bitter defeat turned into a victory. Does General Cota remind you of anyone? How about our pastor general, who helped organize us based on our supreme commander's direction? Our end-time human leader who encouraged us to carry on to take the kingdom, who was not afraid of the enemy's fire, but stood up boldly and led us. That general was taken down by the first death, but we have his orders and directions to carry on. For our final point, let's look at our personal struggle to take God's kingdom. First, let's turn to the promise that Jesus gave us in Revelation 2, verses 26 through 27. Revelation 2, 26 through 27. And he that overcomes and keeps my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Now that word overcometh is a Greek word nikeo. It means to subdue or to conquer. Let's read this in the Living Translation, the New Living Translation. To all who are victorious, who obey me to the very end, to them I will give authority over the nations. They will rule the nations with an iron rod and smash them like clay pots. As we press forward to seize the kingdom, we must take personal responsibility. When the soldiers jumped out of those landing craft and waded toward the beach, their first objective was to seek shelter from enemy fire. In some cases, this meant taking a small shovel and digging a foxhole in the sand so that the sand could shield you from enemy fire. In researching D-Day, I watched an intriguing docudrama on the landing at Omaha Beach. A soldier was shown diving for the sand and frantically digging a foxhole. You could see the fear in his eyes and the trembling in his hands as he worked feverishly trying to get safety in the sand. Now turn to Philippians 2, verse 12. Philippians 2, 12. Wherefore, my brethren, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out. Now that's Greek, to work fully, to accomplish. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This Greek word is the same word used in Romans 5:3. You don't need to turn there. And now, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh, works fully, accomplishes, patience. As soldiers of the living God, it is our responsibility to seek our salvation, to be serious and be sober as we work to accomplish it. As it was for the soldier that day at Normandy, it literally means life or death for us. On D-Day, many times landing craft simply landed in the wrong place. As the infantry disembarked on the beach, complete companies were wiped out except for a few men. You might say that these companies were shattered. The survivors continued to fight by looking for other companies to join. Many men from different companies would come together as one unit and continue the mission. Now, does this sound familiar? Has the church not been scattered, shattered? Have not many of the saints from different shattered congregations come together to continue to fight to take the kingdom? It's a matter of working together as one, following the leadership as the leadership follows the supreme commander. It's a matter of helping fellow soldiers out in the heat of battle. Turn to Isaiah 35, verses 3 through 4. Isaiah 35, 3 through 4. We have to help each other. Strengthen you the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Another point in our struggle is that we fight for the kingdom. As we fight for the kingdom, rest assured that God has both our front and our back. Turn to Isaiah 52, verse 12, and I'll read this in the Revised Standard Version. Isaiah 52, verse 12. For you shall not go out in haste, you shall not go in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the Lord of Israel will be your rear guard. On D-Day, an enormous fleet of ships crossed the English Channel. Here's what Stephen Ambrose wrote about this armada. Quote, in spite of the wind and rough sea, the crowded movement of thousands of Allied ships and small craft ran off close to schedule, with some minor bumping and no major collisions. This remarkable feat, according to Admiral Morrison, was incredible enough to suggest divine guidance. Among these vessels were battleships and destroyers with heavy guns. These ships performed two services for the infantry. First, their bombardment took out many of the encasements where the heavy guns were located. Second, the shell explosions left huge craters in the ground, giving infantry the much-needed cover. Creation of these craters was just as intentional as taking out enemy guns. The Air Force provided the same sort of protection ahead of the infantry. Allied bombers bombed German strongholds and created life-saving craters. If you watch some of the D-Day footage in the invasion of the invasion of Omaha Beach, you'll see soldiers treading in the sand toward their objective. And sadly, you will see some of them fall to any enemy fire. What about us, brethren? As we trudge toward to take the kingdom, we see many of our fellow soldiers fall victim to the bullets of the first death. I was thinking about the comrades in arms that have died seizing the kingdom since I have been a member of the Church of God in Wales congregation. Even God's end-time apostle, our pastor general, has fallen victim to the bullets of the first death. But one thing is certain. We are saddened by these losses, but we cannot afford to hesitate because the enemy continues to fire at us. We cannot afford to look backward and wish for the good old days because without careful attention to our objective that is before us, the enemy will mow us down. We'll fall to the enemy. But we must always remember that we have personal help from our supreme commander. In Stephen Ambrose's book in chapter 18, he relates a touching story of a soldier who received unexpected help. This quote, this is from a soldier. "About 50 yards from shore, the water was shallow enough for me to wade. 30 yards to go, and then 20. I was exhausted and in shock. I heard a voice shouting, 'Come on, little one, come on, you can make it.' It was Lieutenant Anderson, the exec, urging me on. It seemed like someone had awakened me from a dream. I lunged forward and reached him, he grabbed my hand and pulled me out of the water and practically dragged me to the cover of the seawall." It's hard for me to read that without getting emotional because, you see, we all have a Lieutenant Anderson that encourages us to carry on, that reaches out and takes our hand and says to us, "Come on, little one, you can make it. Turn to Psalm 37, verse 24, and we'll read about our Lieutenant Anderson. Psalm 37, verse 24. "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." Yes, brethren, we have to struggle as those men on the beaches of Normandy. We have to struggle. And there were some well-known men who struggled and fought that day. Just as a point of interest, the British actor David Niven was a lieutenant colonel commanding a British commando signals unit. Yogi Berra, the famous baseball player, manned a naval landing craft. Alec Guinness, you know, Obi-Wan Kenobi to you Star Wars fans, commanded a British landing craft that transported British soldiers to the beach. And there was James Doohan, who stormed Juno Beach, took out two snipers, and was hit by six bullets from a machine gun, losing a finger. Now, you Star Trek followers will know James Doohan as Montgomery Scott, or Scotty. Now, like James McDoohan on the beach that day, we may be pinned down by enemy fire. We may have even been wounded, but we have to keep on struggling. I know of a young fellow soldier in Wales who's currently pinned down by enemy fire, who's been wounded by a terrible disease, but who continues to press forward to seize the kingdom. And he is a source of encouragement to the rest of us fighting for that kingdom. So in conclusion, brethren, we are at war with the Satanic Reich that has enslaved mankind. Our mission is to prepare for the return of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Lord of heavenly forces that will destroy the Satanic Reich. God spent great effort in preparing us for this final invasion. And as in the day of the King's return, as the day of the King's return draws near, the day that we picture today, we must struggle to seize the kingdom of God. We must take the beach. Prior to the deployment of the men into their transports to conquer the beaches of Normandy, Supreme Commander Eisenhower sent this order of the day to the troops. Now, as I read this, I want you to think that perhaps this is Jesus Christ giving us the orders of the day. This is from General Eisenhower. "You are about to embark upon the great crusade toward which we have striven these many months. The eyes of the world are upon you. The hope and prayers of liberty-loving people everywhere march with you. Your task will not be an easy one. Your enemy is well trained, well equipped, and battle hardened. He will fight savagely. But this is the year 1944. Let me interject. This is the year 2016. The tide has turned. The free men of the world are marching together to victory. I have full confidence in your courage, devotion to duty, and skill in battle. We will accept nothing less than full victory. Good luck, and let us all beseech the blessing of Almighty God upon this great and noble undertaking." End quote. For the final scripture, turn to Psalm 24, and we'll read verses 7 through 10. Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be ye lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. Brethren, the time is at hand. The invasion has started. The king is returning. We are the first wave of soldiers, and the enemy is savagely attacking us. But our objective is clear. We must take the beach. The beach. The beach. The beach. The beach.